encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're in this series, we're going through the gospel according to Matthew, and we're all the way to chapter 11. We're actually going to start at verse 7 today. So if you're by your printer, you can hit the notes link on the homepage, download the message notes so you can follow along, maybe more focused that way. If it helps you do that, I encourage you to do that right now. Be opening to Matthew chapter 11. Last Sunday, if you were with us, you remember how we looked at how Jesus was warning John, known as John the Baptist. John had fallen on some hard times, and he began to doubt who Jesus was. He had questions about, was he really the Messiah? And so last week, we looked at how Jesus warned him. Today, we're looking at how Jesus commends him. Last week, it was a talk to John. Today, we're going to look at Jesus talking about John, and we're going to go to school on him as an example for us to follow. So I want to read the passage, verses 7 through 15, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into the body of the message. So hopefully you're following along in your own copy of the scriptures. As John's disciples were leaving, because John had sent them to Jesus to ask him, are you really the Messiah? Because John couldn't get out of prison to ask him himself, so he sends his disciples. Jesus answers them, and on their way out, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. And he asks, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And Lord, we pray today that you'll give us ears to hear. We want to see what you have for us to learn from your text today, from this passage, that we might take it to heart and put it into practice and become more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. So last week, we saw how John in his ministry was all about preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And if that was true, you can understand why he starts to have doubts while he sits in prison for months, maybe up to over a year, questioning why is he still in prison if he's the forerunner to the exalted one, the Messiah. And so you can imagine that people who were watching his ministry maybe began to wonder about his legitimacy. I mean, this is the forerunner to the Christ, and he's in prison now all these months. So people maybe began to doubt him and his message. He began, in turn, to doubt Jesus and his ministry. And yet, I don't know if you caught it. I hope you did. Look at verse 11. Jesus says this about John, truly I tell you, among those born of women, if you have your Bibles handy and it's something to write with, you might want to circle that phrase, among those born of women, and make a note, this is an ancient Semitic idiom. It simply means among humans. So Jesus is saying, as far as humans go, as far as men go, no one has risen to the greatness up to this point of John. I mean, that's a pretty high praise, wouldn't you agree? And so now Jesus asks some rhetorical questions of the crowd with obvious answers because he's trying to make a point to underscore the greatness of John and who he was. Notice the questions. He says, what did you guys go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Now this is a rhetorical question, because he was anything but a reed swayed by the wind. He was a redwood of conviction. John would not bow to any human. He was strong. He had a spine, we would say. John didn't base his life upon which way the wind was blowing at a particular time. He wasn't a flip-flopper. He didn't pander. He didn't yield to popular opinion. He could not be pressured. He could not be bought. He didn't play to the audience. He wasn't someone who said what he thought some people might want to hear. He told the truth as much as he knew how. And now look at verse 8. And the implied response of Jesus in verse 8 is, no, he's no reed swayed by the wind. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes hang out in king's palaces. John wore rough, unrefined clothes made out of camel's hair, woven together, right? And then verse 9, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. He's a prophet. I tell you more than that. He is about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. So John, if you're taking notes, write this down. He is a pivotal point person. He is a pivotal prophet. And that's why in verse 9, Jesus says he's more than a prophet. He's the advance man for the Messiah. He's the advance man of Jesus. John was prophesied. He's not just the bearer of prophecy, he is the object of some prophecy, you see. It was 430 years since the time the last prophet, Malachi, was on the scene. In Malachi 3, that quote that Jesus just said is, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. In Malachi 4, it says that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come as his forerunner, right? That's why Jesus says down in verse 14, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Now, this is not a reincarnation of Elijah. This is not the real Elijah. He still exists, but John was a figure for Elijah. He was a figure of Elijah. In fact, in John chapter 1, John says plainly, I am not Elijah. In Luke chapter 1, it says, he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, Jesus is saying, figuratively, Elijah has come. It's John. That's what the Old Testament was prophesying. And then he ends by saying, no one is greater than John, but whoever's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. What does that mean? Well, that's what we want to drill down on today. What makes a person truly great? You know, the world has its definition or several definitions of what greatness is, right? A lot of people think, man, you're great as long as you're famous. Everyone will know my name, right? I mean, as long as you are well-known or powerful, you hold all the cards in politics or in government or in business or in entertainment, man, you are someone great. Or you've got the most material resources, you're wealthy. Greatness is wealth. Well, the fact is, all of those things I just mentioned are actually detrimental oftentimes to true greatness. The pathway to true, real greatness defined by God can be obstructed by money and fame and power. So what does true greatness look like? Well, we're going to look at it today in this text. Today we're going to look at greatness in God's upside-down kingdom. And we've talked about that throughout the study in the Gospel according to Matthew, right? That the world says this, God says oftentimes the opposite, exactly the opposite. And so today is no exception. First of all, greatness in the kingdom of God, if you're taking notes, write this down, is active, not passive. Greatness in the kingdom of God is active, not passive. Now, verse 12 is a very interesting verse. So let's touch on it and try to understand it. Jesus is speaking about the coming kingdom and our response to it. And he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Now, this is kind of difficult to interpret. Its interpretation centers around that word here in our translation, our version, violence. That word violence Because that can be taken in either a positive or negative way. The word is open to either interpretation. Some scholars see it with a bad connotation. And that's the one that we see in the passage, in the version I just read to you. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. In other words, violence is being unleashed on the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone's buying into it. There's pushback. There's conflict. And violent men take it by force. In other words, some of the religious leaders didn't want to see the kingdom of God established in the way Jesus and John were talking about it. They wanted to hold it back from that kind of development. Then on the other side of the aisle, you have those who see a good connotation in this interpretation. And it would read like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Forceful men lay hold of it. Now, either of those translations are true if you understand the different nuances. You see, if God's getting a hold of you, if the kingdom of God is coming into your life, you'll be giving it your attention. If it's really getting a hold of you, you'll be getting a hold of it. You'll be laying hold of it. And there's a certain kind of striving, a restlessness, a relentlessness, an energy, an intensity that characterizes anyone who would lay hold of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:12 says this, Paul speaking, not that I have already attained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I, what? Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And there's that idea of being laid hold on of, and you laying hold of on God and God laying hold on you. Now, I would have to say, once again, eternal life is a gift. You don't earn it. You can't strive enough to receive it. But once you are entering it, folks, there will be a striving. As Paul talks about in Colossians 1:29, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. It's not your own energy. It's God invading your life and you moving into and pressing into the things of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of heaven. And so there will be a spiritual energy, a spiritual striving, a spiritual engagement, a spiritual aggressiveness when it comes to you pressing into the things of God. Ephesians 2 says we're saved through faith, but it's also been said that a faith that saves will never remain alone. And so there's that partnership we have with God working in us and God wanting us to strive to become more and more like him in his kingdom. So greatness in the upside down kingdom is not only active, not passive. Secondly, on your outline, the kingdom of Jesus is also characterized by truth-seeking, by truth-seeking. And John is an example to us of that very thing. John was a truth-seeker. Now, we have to go back to our text from last week. Look back up at verse 2 of Matthew 11. And it says there, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John is great because he is a seeker of truth. Now stop and put yourself in his place. John could have kept his image intact by keeping his mouth shut right now, right? He could have kept his doubts to himself, but here's the deal about John. He was more concerned about the truth than he was about upholding his image with people. In order to do what God wants him to do, he has to know the truth so he can do the truth, even though it could make some people look down upon him as vacillating and unsure and unsteady and weak. But those who receive the kingdom of God have to be hungry for the truth and looking for the truth. Richard Simmons has written a book recently entitled Reflections on the Existence of God. And I want to read to you a couple of excerpts from that book. And if you are interested in finding out more about reasons to believe in God's existence and in Jesus, I couldn't recommend that book more highly. So go out and get it, or get it on Amazon, or however you want to get it. And here's what he says. Most people don't know that British philosopher Antony Flew was one of the most celebrated atheists of the last 50 years. For 5 decades, he launched an aggressive attack on the existence of God. And then in 2007, he stunned the world by announcing that he had changed his mind. He laid out his reasoning in his book entitled, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. In the book, he states, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science. And at a symposium at New York University, Flew shared some controversial thoughts. He says, what I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life, that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together. Now, this is someone who said, man, I'm all about truth. And finally, he started to look at what the evidence was for the truth, and he changed his mind. One of the great philosophical thinkers of the 20th century was Mortimer Adler. Many of you might recognize that name, Mortimer Adler. He taught philosophy at the University of Chicago, the sole author of 52 books. For most of his life, he was a self-described pagan. Then, to the shock of his colleagues, he became a Christian at the age of 82. I love this guy. He is a truth seeker even when he becomes, you know, a senior citizen. He's still searching for the truth. Adler lived, though, to be 98 years old. So he had a few good years still left in him. And as he reflected back on his life, he acknowledged that at times he had been intrigued by the Christian faith. Even so, he never took the leap. As he examined his heart, Adler realized that he ultimately did not want to change his lifestyle. He did not want to live the Christian life. Instead, he wanted to be free to live the way that he wanted. He said, the decision to become a Christian lies in the state of one's heart, that is his will, not in the state of his mind. It dawned on Adler late in life that his atheism was not intellectually driven. It came down to how he wanted to live his life. And then Simmons goes on to say, when it gets right down to it, so many people are not on a truth and wisdom quest, but rather on a search for pleasure and happiness quest. It comes very naturally to be guided by our feelings and emotions and not by reason and the yearning to live in harmony with what is true. In other words, our quest for pleasure and happiness takes priority over reason and sound decision-making that leads to our personal well-being. I'm almost done with this quote. It's a long quote, I know. Bear with me. He says, I remember how shocked I was several years ago when I read where the well-known atheist Aldous Huxley, you know, Brave New World author, he gave his reason for being an atheist. In his book, Ends and Means, he says, quote, I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. I chose to believe it, not because I think there was enormous evidence for it, nor because it had the full authority to give interpretation to my origins, but I chose to believe it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning and freed me to my own erotic passions. Think about what he's saying. This is a very intelligent man who says he does not believe in evolution because of the evidence. In fact, he's acknowledging there's not much evidence for believing it. He did not want sexual restrictions, which God imposes upon us. For this reason, Huxley was drawn to atheism in large part because it provided sexual liberation. And then the great Saint Augustine even acknowledged that he resisted God for a long period of time because of his desire for sexual pleasure. In his autobiography, he admits that intellectual arguments he made against believing in God was a smokescreen. Those intellectual arguments he made to say, I don't believe in God because of this and that, they were smoke screens by his own admission. He states very honestly, the plain fact was I thought I should be impossibly miserable without the embraces of a mistress. And so I'm just saying, to be great in God's estimation, it takes people who are hungry for the truth, who will seek the truth, scour for the truth, no matter where it leads them. To me and to us as followers of Jesus, that's what greatness is all about. People who will live and die for the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I found it interesting, before we move on to the last point this morning, men and going to the doctor. This is second only to being too busy to go to the doctor. Men in America don't go because they're afraid of finding out something is wrong. 37% of us guys said that they withheld information from their doctors in the past specifically because they weren't ready to deal with the potential diagnosis that might result if they told the truth. And so when you're looking for truth, be careful of thinking you're really a truth seeker when maybe you're just looking for an excuse. Instead of being a truth seeker, we can find ourselves very easily excuse makers, hiding behind a facade of truth, when in reality it's not there at all. So active, not passive, seeks the truth wherever it may lead, whatever it may cost. Lastly, this morning, kingdom greatness is radically humble. Radically humble. And really, this is an outgrowth of the previous point we just touched on. Because if you're really looking for the truth out there, you've got to also look for the truth where? The truth about yourself in here. And when you start to look at the truth about who you are, you'll find yourself very weak, prone to failings, prone to foibles. John understood his weakness. Again, that's why he sent his own disciples to Jesus so that his doubts could be relieved or answered or alleviated. Now, I want you again to imagine you're John. Do you realize how humbling it was for John to tell his disciples, I'm having doubts? Like, oops, I'm having doubts. I mean, that just blows my mind. The humility it took for John to do that. He had a lot to lose. His standing, people's estimation of him, it would be very embarrassing. You know, it would be understandable why he would want to hide his doubts so that his integrity could still be seen as strong and his leadership still as vibrant. Just keep those doubts to yourself, John. But he goes, no, I'm just being honest here. I'm having doubts. He admitted he was doubting. John Wesley actually points out that in the language of the Romans and the Greeks, in their vocabulary, there was no word for humility because they believed that men didn't want to admit weakness. They didn't have a word for it. But John is a humble guy. We know from Matthew 3, he says, there comes after me one who is mightier than I am. I'm not the end-all and of all and end-all of everything. The one comes after me is mightier than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He says to Jesus, you come to be baptized by me, I need to be baptized by you. And in John 3:30, he says, I must decrease and he, Jesus, must what? Increase. That's the sign, a heart of humility. See, he sees Jesus as the main character, and himself playing just a bit part in the unfolding drama of this universe. The London Times once sent out a question to famous authors, and the question was, what's wrong with the world today? Wouldn't that be an interesting topic to read in the paper today? We find all kinds of answers. Well, G.K. Chesterton, famous British author, philosopher, he wrote back the London Times a very short response to that question, what's wrong with the world today? Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your life characterized by humility? A willingness to admit that you are wrong you could be wrong, that you don't have it all together. That's the trademark of greatness when it comes to God's definition. So the key to this radical humility, here is the key. How do you get that humble? How do you get that humility? Verse 11. It's where Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's not been anyone greater than John the Baptist yet. Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does that mean? And this is the linchpin of it all, really. In what way is the least who find themselves in God's kingdom greater than John the Baptist? Well, if you're taking notes, write this down. The key is understanding the difference between positional greatness and conditional greatness. The key is understanding the difference between conditional greatness and positional greatness. So when it comes to conditional greatness, that means, you know, when you go and condition yourself, you get in shape, right? This is not talking about that kind of greatness. This verse, verse 11. John was conditionally greater than any of us, I would dare imagine. I mean, how many of you would want to live in the wilderness eating grasshoppers with honey and could do that, be a fiery preacher, a man of integrity? I mean, all the qualities. So in other words, characteristically, we're not called and we shouldn't expect to be greater in our character than John. That's not what he's talking about here. Now, some of you might be. You might grow to that. That's great. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about not conditional greatness. Here, he's talking about positional greatness. Here's how we understand this. Greater, we are greater because of the unique blessings associated with being a part of God's kingdom in Christ. John comes to announce the kingdom. He's not a part of it when he's talking, when he's ministering. He's not a part of it yet. We who live on this side of the cross are the beneficiaries of the new covenant, the beneficiaries of the new kingdom that now we're a resident in. Think about our blessings in the new kingdom. We have the perpetual forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have immediate access to God's presence anytime. It's like someone said the only person who dares wake up a king at 2 a.m. for a glass of water is his child. And we have that kind of privileged position now in this kingdom with Christ. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Come on now. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these things that we are enjoying because we're in the position of being in Christ. You see, that's how we're greater. By being placed in Christ, now when God looks at us, who does he have to look at us through? He can only see us now through Jesus, because Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness. 1 Peter 1, get this. Think about how John was missing out on all this, because he wasn't a part of it. He was introducing the kingdom. He was announcing the kingdom. Sure, I'm sure he's in the kingdom now. But when this was being spoken, Jesus was saying, the people who are going to find me and be in my kingdom, they're much better off than John is right now. In 1 Peter, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, that's to you and me, searched intently and with the greatest care to figure it out who this new person in Christ would be, but they couldn't figure it out. In Colossians 1, hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people, that is the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 on a mission, and they come back excited, reporting to him, even the demons are subject to us, Christ, in your name. And Jesus says, hey, that's great, guys, but don't get so excited about the spirits being subject to you. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get excited about what you think your condition is. Be excited about your position in me. You see, to be in that kingdom, even the least in that kingdom, is greater than just merely announcing it, as John's ministry was all about. Matthew Henry put it this way, even a dwarf on a mountain sees further than a giant in the valley. I'm that dwarf. We're all dwarfs. We're all just little people who are in a big, big God and in an everlasting kingdom. And so our position in Christ is the only environment in which true greatness can really be achieved and realized. So in other words, now that we're positionally great, God expects us to grow in our conditional greatness. And who defines what greatness really is? God. And who's the greatest of all? Jesus. And he says, I came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so just write these couple things down and then we're done. True greatness that comes through humbling ourselves. See, when you realize you're only who you are because positionally you've been placed in Christ, it brings you down to the ground. It brings you down to humility. It's not anything you've done. It's all been done for you. It changes all you do. Write that down. It changes everything you do. There's no blank provided, so don't be looking for it. But under that last point, write this down. When we are truly humble, it changes all we do. We go from one who seeks to be served to one who longs to serve. Because why? We're no longer serving to try to get God happy with our behavior so that he might save us. No, we are saved. We are delivered. And because we're saved and delivered and we're in the kingdom, out of that, we start to change. Because now we're changing for the right reason. We're not trying to get God to like us. He loves us. Now we're, in light of that, living our lives to please him because he's done so much for us. Craig Rochelle says, it's not so much about the who than it is about the do. Huh? It's not so much about the who than it is about the do. In other words, the size of your assignment never determines the significance of your impact. The size of your assignment that God's calling you to, enabling you to do, may not seem in the moment very important, but could be more significant than you could ever imagine. He talks about the little shepherd boy in the Old Testament named David, who determined that a very small stone could take out a very big giant. Like a little boy in the New Testament who took out his Lunchable one day and gave it to Jesus, and Jesus took something that seemed so small and insignificant, and he fed 5,000 men plus a bunch of women and children. See, we're chosen and we're called and we're set apart in the kingdom of God so that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we do it all for the glory of God. And that's what makes it truly important. It's not the do, it's the who. And then lastly, it changes why you do what you do. Right? Your position in Christ allows you to become truly great in God's eyes. Because you're in Christ, you're in his family, you're a beloved child of the King of Kings. And it impacts why you do what you do. It impacts why you obey. 1 Samuel says, man looks at outward appearances, but God looks where, folks? God looks at the heart. So greatness with God, if you're taking notes, write this down. Greatness with God always comes down to your heart condition. Is your heart great? Is your heart growing? Is your heart supple? Is your heart humble? That's how God looks at you. He doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward you. I close with this. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. If you haven't read The Great Divorce, you're missing out. It's a fictional story written by C.S. Lewis about a bus ride to the outskirts of heaven. People are checking out like a tour of the gate of heaven. And people who are in heaven are coming down trying to talk to these people about how great heaven is. And Lewis is there and he's talking to George MacDonald, his mentor. Now, they're not named, but everyone believes that's who the characters are. He's watching what's going on and George MacDonald's like his guide. And so I want to read this to you. The branches of trees down one side of the forest danced with light, and Lewis thinks there must have been another river nearby. As it turns out, the light is coming from people in a great procession. Don't you like that? Oh, there's a river. No, that's not a river. That's people full of light, because that's what heaven's going to be. We're going to be full of light, folks. Lewis says, if I could remember their singing and write down the notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Behind them came a beautiful lady in whose honor all of this was being done. And only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Lewis whispers to MacDonald, is that? And then he says, it's someone you'll never have heard of. So here in heaven, there's this wonderful, unbelievably beautiful person. And he's saying, who is that? And he says, you've never heard of her. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. She is one of the great ones. Ye have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Well, who are all these gigantic people? Look, they're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her. Basically, he says, those are angels. It's not in the Bible, folks. I'm just saying it's a way to picture the upside-down kingdom. And who are all these young men and women on each side of her? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a very large family, sir. No, every young man or boy that met her became her son. Even if it was only that boy that brought the meat to her back door, every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on their own parents? No. Listen, there are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. See, what he's trying to picture for us, folks, is the greatness in God's upside-down kingdom. The people that we look to and go, oh, you know, look at that guy, or look at that gal. So many of them are going to be nobodies when we go to heaven. And yet the people that are just humbly serving Christ because of their position in Christ, we won't even be able to imagine their beauty. And that could be any of us. That needs to be all of us. Let's pray. Father, we want to flourish. We want to become more and more like Jesus in this upside down kingdom. You're calling us to true greatness. We want to heed that call, not worldly greatness, but real true greatness in your upside down kingdom. And you died in order for that to take place. You died so we could be in your righteousness. And you call us to grow positionally in our likeness of Jesus. You call us to become more and more like him, more and more beautiful as we give, as we serve, as we yield to your desires for us. And Father, help us to understand there might be no one on this earth that ever considers us great, but we're not living our lives for anyone on this earth. We want to hear from you one day, well done, you good and faithful servants. Because we know that fame in heaven, in that country, and fame on earth are two quite different things. So Father, we come to your table right now. We hold the juice and the bread, and we remember what you did for us. We remember what it took for you to bring us back into relationship with you, to put us in Christ so that we might have a life. And we don't take that sacrifice lightly, that we can be clothed in your righteousness because of what you did for us on the cross. You took our ugliness upon yourself and you gave us your beauty instead. So Father, today, our real joy, our real hope, our real longing is to become fulfilled in Christ and in him alone. We want to become more and more like Jesus. Father, in this time, we pray you join us, you guide us, you encourage us, you re-energize us to send us out back to do mission for you. We give it all to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.